Our text, as I mentioned, is taken from John chapter 16, and it's verse 12 to verse 15. In our translation, you see the paragraph mark is at verse 17, but you know these paragraph marks are not inspired. Sometimes they are not exactly at a place that is logical. So keep your Bibles open to this passage, because we'll be looking at it very closely as we examine the words of the Lord. Now, for quite some time now, we have been studying the farewell discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ as he prepares his disciples for his soon departure. We noted on a few occasions previously that after the Lord led his disciples out of the upper room, he began to tell them four things. First, he tells them what they must do, namely to bear fruit that lasts, not just spiritual fruit, but fruits of souls converted and edified. We see that in John 15, which begins with the parable of the vine and branches. But secondly, he warns them of the opposition that they would face. For if the world hates him, then what can his disciples expect of the world? We see that in verse 18 of chapter 15, all the way to verse 3 of chapter 16. Thirdly, he assures them of the help they would have, namely the Spirit. And this is from verse 4 to verse 15. So our text is included in this portion, the help that they will receive. But finally, he encourages them with the hope of victory that they would enjoy, and that's from verse 16 to the end. Now, we are still considering the help that Christ's disciples would receive from the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit. We have already considered the threefold reproof or work of conviction of the Spirit in verse 8. And when he, that is the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This morning, with the help of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, we want to consider his revelatory work as taught by our Lord here in verses 12 to 15. Now he says three things. First, he will guide his disciples into all truth. And that's from verse 12 to the first part of verse 13 and the third part of verse 13. Secondly, he will not speak of himself. That is, the Spirit will not speak of himself. That's the second part of verse 13. Thirdly, he will glorify Christ. That is verse 14 to 15. Consider first how the Spirit, he will guide Christ's disciples into all truth. The Lord Jesus says in verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And what does he mean by the many things that they cannot bear yet? Well, briefly, we know that he cannot mean that there are still vital things pertaining to their salvation that he has not already revealed unto them. He said in John 15, and verse 15, I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Now clearly, the Lord is not speaking in absolute terms. Surely he knew more than he had made known to his disciples. But we can be quite sure that everything that is necessary for them to know pertaining to their salvation, he would have already made known to them. Therefore, the many things in our text in verse 12 almost certainly refer to the doctrines that the disciples were not prepared to hear just yet. What would this be? Well, there is the doctrine of the rejection of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the inclusion of the Gentiles as part of the visible people of God, as well as the abrogation of the ceremonial laws and the establishment of the New Testament church. Read the book of Acts, and you will see how the New Testament church took a while to understand these things. In fact, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 to 7, after spending an additional 40 days with the Lord after his resurrection, the disciples were still asking him whether he would at that time restore the kingdom to Israel, the nation of Israel. It was only through Peter's ministry to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and the first assembly in Jerusalem recorded in Acts 15 that it became very clear to the disciples that the Israel of God would comprise not only Jews, but also Gentiles. In fact, it will become clearer and clearer that it will comprise mostly Gentiles until at least the last days of redemptive history. The apostles could not appreciate these things just yet. The Lord Jesus would leave it to the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth when he is poured out. And he will show you things to come, says the Lord in the third part of verse 13. What does this mean? What it means that the Holy Spirit will reveal prophetically to the disciples things that must shortly come to pass. Remember how the prophet Agabus was warned by the Spirit that there would be a great famine, and it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar? Read that in Acts 11:28. Agabus also revealed that the Holy Spirit had indicated that great suffering awaited Paul in Jerusalem. That's in Acts 21. Similarly, Paul prophesied through the Spirit to the Ephesian elders that grievous wolves would infiltrate the church after his departure. Read that in Acts 20. Then writing to Timothy, he warned of perilous times to come. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, these supernatural revelations have ceased with the completion of the New Testament canon. But in the canon itself, there are quite a number of prophecies about things to come. Paul's warning about perilous times to come, and his passages regarding the last days, such as in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as well as parts of the book of Revelation, demonstrate that although the gift of prophecy has been withdrawn, the Holy Spirit is still showing us things to come. Today, the Spirit has been poured forth. He has guided the apostles and apostolic men into all truth. They have written the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We now have the complete Word of God. All Scripture, says Paul, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word inspiration of God literally is God breathed, reminding us of the ministry of the Spirit. The Scripture we have is indeed sufficient for everything pertaining to our faith and godliness. As the Apostle Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1, God hath by his divine power given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. There is nothing more that is necessary for our life and godliness before God to be added. In a sense, the creeds and confessions that the church has crafted since the completion of the New Testament are not really necessary. They are also produced with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But it is a different guidance. The writing of the scripture involves the Spirit's work of inspiration. The writing of the creeds and confession involves the Spirit's work of illumination. Take note of the difference. By the Spirit's work of inspiration, the apostles and apostolic men pen the authoritative, inerrant, and sufficient Word of God. By the Spirit's work of illumination, our fathers in the faith and disciples down the ages were led to understand the inspired Word and therefore to preach and teach them and to write creeds and helpful commentaries. And that is why the church rejects traditions that cannot be traced back to the scripture. Especially when it contradicts the Word of God. Thank God for the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit. Were it not for his ministry of inspiration and illumination, Christianity would not be the consistent and logical religion that we know it to be. Oh, that more professing Christians will repent of this sloppy, wishy-washy, lovey-dovey approach to doing Christianity that despises the work of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. If you sincerely want to know the truth, you must walk according to the truth rather than grieve the Holy Spirit. If you walk in sin, you despise the Spirit and therefore should not expect him to guide you. But now consider how the Spirit will not speak of himself. The Lord says in the second part of verse 13, "For he," that is the Spirit, "shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak." Now take note that the Lord is not saying that the Spirit will not speak about himself. Instead, he's saying that the Spirit will not speak of his own authority or initiative. He will speak only what he hears from Christ himself. Verse 14, "For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." Now this is a remarkable statement. Of course, the Holy Spirit does not have ears like we do. So he does not hear as we do. If so, what is the Lord teaching his disciples and us? Well, to understand what he's saying, we need to know something of who God is. There is only one God. But God is triune. There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. So God is one and God is three. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are of one same nature. Yet the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct. At the baptism of the Lord, the Son was being baptized, the Father spoke from heaven, and the Spirit descended in the likeness of a dove. Indeed, from all eternity, before God made anything, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoyed blessed communion with one another, even as they share in the same divine nature. In this communion, the Father speaks, the Son speaks, and the Holy Spirit speaks. This is that there is a clear distinction as to who is speaking, even though when the Father speaks, God speaks. When the Son speaks, God speaks. When the Holy Spirit speaks, God speaks. But now when it comes to speaking to man, the Holy Spirit does not speak on his own authority, but speaks on the authority of the Son. Of course, the Son is not independent of the Father or the Spirit. He says in verse 15, "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I, that he, that is the Spirit, shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." He's saying, we must understand that everything that God wants us to know is mediated by him, the Son. Remember how the Gospel of John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That Word, of course, is Christ, since the Word was made flesh. So Christ is the Word. What does that mean? It means, as we highlighted when we studied that text, that Christ is the revelation of God. He's not just the mediator of the redeemed as the God-man. He has from all eternity been appointed as the mediator of all creation. Therefore, all things were made by him, says John in verse 3 of chapter 1. And everything that God wants us to know, he would convey through him, the Word. When he was with his disciples for those 3.5 years, the Lord spoke directly to them. They heard his voice with their own ears. But when he departed and ascended to heaven, they could not hear his voice anymore. Instead, he would speak to them through his Spirit. In fact, as we'll see in the next section, that they will see him through the Spirit. Now, the implication of this doctrine is immense. As the Holy Spirit guided the Lord's disciple into all truth, so it does the same for us. He is guiding us with the inspired Word and by his work of illumination. To illumine is to brighten. It's like you have a torch, you shine on the ground and you in the dark and you see what's on the ground. So the Word of God is dark to darken souls. Souls which are in sin. Our eyes are blind. Only the Spirit can illumine the Word to us. Well, whatever the Spirit is revealing to us is what Christ wants us to know. Christ, we may say, is God's prophet to us. In our shorter catechism, question 24, we ask, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer, Christ executed the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his Word and Spirit, the will of God for our salvation. In a sense, therefore, all of Scripture is the Word of Christ. Therefore, faithful preaching based on the Word of God is the voice of Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, could tell them, after Christ dealt with their sin on the cross, he came to preach peace to them. Now it's evident that none of the Ephesian Christians ever met the Lord personally. How did they hear him preach? They heard Christ preach because the Holy Spirit, who inspired his written word and illumined the heart of faithful preachers, is seeking to convey the message that Christ himself wants his people to hear. By the power of the Spirit, the sheep of Christ hear the voice of Christ. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, says the Lord. The sheep of Christ hear his voice, especially as they listen to the sound of preaching. Can you see how important this doctrine is, beloved brethren and children? Every Christian must have a relationship with Christ. What do we mean by a relationship with Christ? Christ is in heaven while we are on earth. How can we enjoy fellowship with him? The word in scripture translated fellowship is koinonia, participation. How can we participate with Christ? How can we enjoy communion with him? How can we have fellowship with him? Well, we can have fellowship with him not only in prayer, but also in the reading of his word and hearing his voice in preaching. We must never take preaching for granted. The lawfully called preacher is not simply conveying some truths or trying to motivate the congregation. He is a mouthpiece of Christ through the illumining work of the Holy Spirit. Let us therefore see to it that we are found often at the preaching of God's word. If a preacher is faithfully expounding God's word, then if we disagree with him, we are disagreeing with Christ. Every worship service is called by Christ, that we may worship with him, and also so that we may hear his voice. How can we, therefore, with a clear conscience, stay away from the services? To fail to assemble with the saints when the call to worship is issued to the church is to snub Christ. It is no wonder that in many Reformed churches throughout the ages, failure to attend all worship services, except for extraordinary circumstances, is a scandalous sin. We could say that a call to worship issued by the minister should be understood by every member of the church, not only those present, as a call by Christ personally. If Christ your King is personally calling you to come to worship with him, and to hear him and to sing his word with him, how greatly you dishonor him when you simply ignore him. But now consider in that light how the Spirit will glorify Christ. Verse 14, he, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now it's remarkable, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit, who is very God himself, would not glorify himself, but would glorify Christ. How does he glorify Christ? We can think of at least three ways. First, he glorifies Christ through the preaching of the gospel, or as Paul puts it, the ministration of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:8. In faithful preaching of the gospel, Christ is highly exalted. He is revealed as the eternal Son of God, who is God himself, who humbled himself to take on human nature to redeem his people from sin. Wherefore, says Paul, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the Spirit glorifies Christ, first of all, through preaching, through illumining the preacher, preaching and enabling hearers to listen and hear the voice of Christ. So secondly, the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ by convicting us of sin and judgment and convincing us that righteousness and salvation is to be found by faith in Christ and Christ alone. Remember how the Lord has just said in verse 8, when He, that is the Holy Spirit, is come, He will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ by shutting us up to Christ to find salvation in Him and Him alone. That's the second way in which the Spirit glorifies Christ. But thirdly, the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ by actually conveying to the elect of Christ the spiritual benefits that Christ has purchased for them. He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you, says the Lord. All that we receive from God for our salvation were purchased by Christ by the shedding of His blood for us, and they are conveyed to us by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is He who gives us new birth, and with it the gifts of faith and repentance. They were secured for us by Christ as the blessings of the covenant of grace which Christ came to fulfill. With faith, we are now enabled to receive the benefits of justification as we embrace Christ. We are declared righteous as the righteousness of Christ covers us, as His payment for our debt is imputed to us. Who imputes these things? It is the Holy Spirit. Then, when we are justified and regarded as righteous in God's sight, we are adopted as the sons and daughters of God on the basis of our union with Christ, the only begotten of the Father. Together with our adoption, we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, whom Paul calls the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8. What does the Spirit of adoption do in us? He transforms us by the renewing of our minds, so that we are more and more conformed unto the image of Christ, our elder brother, in our sanctification. Can you see how the Spirit glorifies Christ? Sanctification is a process in which we are throughout our lifetime made to die unto sin and enabled to live unto righteousness, or in other words, Christ-likeness. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Only at the point of our death will we be glorified. What is it to be glorified? To be glorified is essentially to be as fully conformed to the image of Christ as redeemed sinners can be. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, says John in 1 John chapter 3. Then shall the glory of Christ be displayed for all men and angels which ever existed to behold. The millions of vessels of glory redeemed by His blood. Then will every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. This is the work of the Spirit of truth, apart from the threefold reproof. He will guide Christ's disciples into all truth. But the Lord did not teach His disciples because they were not ready to receive the Spirit supplied. Secondly, He will not speak of His own authority, but will speak what Christ wants His people to know. Thirdly, He will glorify Christ. He will glorify Christ through the preaching of the gospel, through convicting us of sin and judgment, and convincing us that righteousness and salvation is to be found by faith in Christ and Christ alone. But what shall we do with these truths? Well, let us very briefly consider three things to take away. First, let us disabuse our minds of the wrong teachings and emphasis in regard to the role of the Holy Spirit. Though the Holy Spirit is fully God, He does not work independently of the Father and the Son. He does not speak or do anything pertaining to our salvation on His own authority. He reveals what Christ, the Word of God, wants us to know. He does what He does so that Christ may be magnified. Therefore, let us not assume ourselves to be smarter than the systematic theologians and writers of the Reformed confessions. Let us not be too quick to criticize these learned men for missing out on a whole locus of pneumatology. Charismatic theologians today say there must be that additional section, pneumatology, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Well, you can be sure that those men, our fathers in the faith, they knew what they were doing. The fact is, there is no separate chapter or locus on the Holy Spirit simply because the Holy Spirit's work is to glorify Christ. What about the supernatural revelations and miracles that the Holy Spirit enabled Christ's disciples to do? Well, two things. First, they were all designed to magnify Christ by giving credibility to His apostles. Secondly, with the completion of the New Testament canon, these gifts have been withdrawn. Nothing that we receive from the Holy Spirit today can be understood independently of Christ. Even so-called revivers that we pray for must not be understood independently of the preaching of the Word of Christ, without denigrating the glory of the Holy Spirit. Let us understand that it is the will of God and of the Holy Spirit that we glorify Christ. Any revival, so-called revival, that does not include preaching, a lot of preaching, rather than those so-called miracles, is not a work of the Spirit. So here's the first thing we must do. We must not theologize or think beyond what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. But secondly, let us cultivate an appetite for the Word of God, which is the Word of Christ. Let us remember that the Scripture is the Word of Christ, and preaching is the voice of Christ. If we are grateful to Christ for laying down His life for us, if we confess Him as our King, if we love Him and want to live for Him, then it does not make sense if we do not want to read His Word or hear His Word preached. It doesn't make sense for us to give priority to other things when He calls us to gather together to worship Him on the Lord's Day. Now I know that some of us simply do not have the energy to come for two services, so I'm not judging anyone. Some of us do not even have the energy because of physical weakness to come for one. But we must examine ourselves. Are we truly grateful to Him? Do we truly love Him and desire to honor Him as our King? There is a difference between being unable and being unwilling. If our real problem is unwillingness, then we must repent of our sin. Our sin of wandering, of our laziness, of our hypocrisy, of our lack of love for Him. Oh, beloved brethren and children, will you not cry out to the Spirit to change your attitude so that you may honestly and sincerely love and serve the Lord out of gratitude and love to Him? Only such a life will be holy and happy. But thirdly, let us thank God for the Spirit and pray that the Spirit will continue to work powerfully in our midst. The Spirit's work of inspiration is complete. The canon is closed. It has been closed for almost 2,000 years when the last of the New Testament books were penned in the first century. But the Spirit's work of illumination is ongoing. It is at work even when we read the Bible, whether in our personal devotion or family worship or otherwise. It is at work when a minister of the gospel prepares a sermon to preach. It is at work when a minister preaches the gospel. It is at work when we listen to the word preached. But there is one thing which the Spirit does, which we must not forget. We have seen that in John 14:26. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The Spirit of truth, in other words, inspires, illumines, and also reminds us of the truth. It is in this way he convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We must pray for the Spirit's work in all these areas in our life. We must especially pray for these works in the lives of our covenant children. Since the promise of the covenant of grace is unto us and our children, which is the reason why we baptize our children, let us pray for them without ceasing. Pray first of all that they may be born again early. Water baptism, we must remember, finds its fruition in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we baptize our covenant children not only to seal their membership in the Church of Christ, but in the hope of the new birth. I pray also that they may understand the word, that when they read it, pray that the Holy Spirit may convict them of sin and righteousness. Pray that they may be quickened and converted, so that they may early begin to walk as true servants of Christ. May the Lord help us as we are reminded of our duty towards our children in the baptism of a little one after this. Amen.